Please turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. It's really amazing. Since I selected this passage to speak on, I've heard three radio preachers or people on the radio cover this text. One just the other day, Friday. One was Steve Lawson, one was Alistair Begg, and one was the third man. And I said, I can't believe this. I never hear anything out of Titus chapter 2 in these verses. And then I hear all this barrage of these explanations of these verses from these speakers. I like how that works. Let me ask you a question as we get rolling here. What do non-Christians see in supposed Christians in the way they live? Do we as Christians really live differently than the world or the unbelievers around us? Maybe in your workplace, maybe your neighborhood, maybe your social group. Do we live any differently than they do? What message are we truly sending to them about who this God is that we say we believe, this faith, this salvation? What message are they really getting from us? And really, think about it. Is it a clear photograph or is it a blurry one that we're sending about who God is and his salvation? This book of Titus and this passage as well really is talking about, and the subject matter as a whole is that God is a saving God. You can't escape that truth in this book. Simply that God saves men from sin. It's not complicated, and I like not complicated. He is writing in this book basically to point us to the fact that Christ has come in the flesh and that we are to live out our faith to demonstrate to a dying and a lost world what a true Christian should look like, how we should be different. So your life, my life is on display, and how are we doing at that? Well, let me give you a background on this book because since we don't have the luxury of going verse by verse, by Pastor Terry, the way he's doing it in 1 Corinthians and John at night. This is a one-time sermon for you, and it really helps to get context. All right, who is Titus? Who is Paul writing to? I think it's important that we find out about this. A little information helps. And four things I found about him, and there's more, but I just covered the four main ones. First is he was a trusted friend and co-worker of Paul's. He was also a child in the faith of Paul's. We see that in verse 1, verse 4. It says, to Titus, my true child, in the common faith. Number two, he went with Paul to the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 of Acts. In Galatians 2, we see that. Three, he was actually used as an object lesson that New Testament Christians are not required to be circumcised. How do you like to have that on your resume is being used by Paul to prove that you don't need to be circumcised. And fourth, he actually went to Corinth to help with a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So I think we can sum up rather briefly that he was available, he was bold in his faith, and that he was compassionate. Okay, I think we can sum that up about the recipient of this letter. Paul likely wrote this letter about AD 63, about 3-4 years prior to his death. So look with me really briefly. I promise it'll be a brief introduction. Chapter 1, a little background on this letter. Verse 5, it's a common greeting here, 1 to 4. And then verse 5, we see the purpose of the letter. Why did Paul feel the need? Why did the Holy Spirit feel the need or choose to, I should say, write a letter to Titus about these things? Well, verse 5 says, for this reason, and I love how it says for this reason because you have a reason. I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul is asking Titus to straighten further what remains as a literal and appoint elders. So those two things, and keep those things in mind. Paul, in some way, had begun or started some groundwork with this issue here at Crete. and it wasn't finished. The phrase set in order, which is New American Standard, by the way, comes from the root word from which we get, are you ready? Orthodontist. And we all know what an orthodontist does. He straightens teeth that are crooked. Things in Crete were crooked. They needed a good orthodontist. They had issues, and we'll talk about that in just a second here. Okay, yeah. Crete was a beautiful island located on the Mediterranean. But as we'll see a little later, it certainly was not a vacation destination for Paul. He had work to do. And notice how he says, okay, there are things that are crooked that need straightening, but he also says how to fix it is to appoint elders, he says, in every city. Notice God's priority or preference on appointing elders to fix problems in local churches. I found that interesting. Notice also that he didn't say, well, appoint one elder here or there. He says appoint the plurality of the word as elders with an S at the end, meaning I believe a very healthy local church is one that has a plurality of elders. If you have one, you tend to have problems. Now he goes from verses 6 to 9, real briefly, talks about the qualifications of these men that you will be appointing on this island of Crete, here in all these cities. They need to be men who live up to these qualifications. They don't strive for these qualifications later on. They already are living out these truths in their lives. And so they're fit for the job. But also, they have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. And thirdly, they have a skillful use of it. See, we can have a knowledge of the Word of God, but not how to know really how to use it and apply it into different circumstances. And by the way, that doesn't only apply to elders, it applies to everybody. We can know the Bible, but if you don't know how to apply it into certain situations, that's not so helpful. So the elders are called to build up the saints with the word and to speak against. That is literally the word here, refute. In fact, I wrote it in my Bible here because I like that note. To speak against is what the word refute means in the New American Standard. You know, so many people have the idea that Christians need to just be nice all the time and play, you know, nicely and not to kick sand in each other's faces in the sandbox. But sometimes you have to speak up against things. You have to refute. You need to speak the truth for the glory of God. All right, that's what he would want us to do. Now we come to chapter 1, verses 10 to 16 to wrap up that chapter. This is describing the problem on the island, okay? You know, all things are not going well on the island. There's crookedness that needs straightening out. It's professing Christians, and it says mostly the Jewish ones, it says, verse 10, it says especially those of the circumcision, who must be stopped, verse 11. They must be stopped because they're messing things up. They're speaking things which are upsetting people and families. And if you really want to get a good glimpse at who these Cretans are, may none of us ever be called a Cretan. That's one of the worst insults you can imagine. And I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 12. It says, one of themselves, a prophet, and this was a prophet, Epimenides, sixth century B.C., said this. He said, Cretans are always, you ready for this? Liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. What a resume, huh? The evil beast means they're like wild animals. They just act on instinct. They do whatever they feel like doing. No consequence in mind. They just do it because they feel like doing it. And the other thing that I heard this week about them or read somewhere was that they hated work and they loved to eat. What a combination. You get the picture that they were rotund beings. Sat around and didn't do a whole lot. So they were lazy gluttons and evil beasts and liars. And the island of Crete as a whole around this time was known to be liars. They were a bunch of liars. In fact, to Cretanize meant to be a liar or to lie. So there you go. You know what the Corinthians are known for. Now you know what the Cretans are known for. It's not good either way. Then we come to the end of that chapter, and it's interesting because we can read, you know, some of this and say, well, they weren't Christians, but other places, yes, some were Christians. And that's exactly it. Some were Christians, there was a remnant, but there were also many who weren't. Verse 16, if you just read that with me, they profess, these liars, these gluttons, they say that they know God, but by their deeds, their actions, they actually deny him. And being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. So what do you do in such a case? Okay, Paul sends you to this beautiful island, and you have this problem before your very eyes. So what do you do? Paul says sound doctrine is the solution. Sound doctrine, as we looked at before, through the agency of the elders in the local church, will correct this problem, or will be what God uses in the situation. It's interesting with the word sound or sound doctrine. It comes from the word from which we get hygiene. It's healthy doctrine. Healthy words is what they needed, and it's what we need as well today, because that's what straightens out the crooked. May I say this to you? False teaching can never be tolerated a minute in the local church. It can't be tolerated. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, hey, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. What does sound doctrine look like when it's lived out? Well, look with me in 2 to 10. Okay, so chapter 2, verses 2 to 10. And I'm just going to skim right over this extremely in rapid-fire succession. He covers the older men, the older women, the young women, the young men, and the slaves, and calls them all to live according to sound doctrine. And on your own time, if you want to know what Paul and what God called sound doctrine living, look at 2, verses 2 to 10, and you'll get a good idea. And it's radical in the world in which we live. It's if you read this, if you just got up and read this in your workplace, you know, people would think you were crazy. What are you talking about? That, you know, wives should be workers at home, they should be subject to their own husbands, and things like that. But notice, we need to look at things from God's perspective. This is huge. And there's two key phrases in this whole section I want to really briefly point out. Why is it important that we live according to sound doctrine? Verse 5. At the end of the verse, so that, the purpose clause, so that the word of God isn't dishonored or blasphemed. When we live our own way and rebellious of God's word, we are blaspheming, we are dishonoring the name of God, the word of God. And that is not something we should even think about doing. Then in verse 8, why do we live according to sound doctrine? Verse 8, and the other purpose clause is so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Do you live in a way in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your social clubs, that the unbelievers couldn't point a finger at you and say, yeah, you say you're a Christian, but I see this in your life, but I hear you say this. So think about that. What is our display of the glory of God and salvation of God like? Is it looking clear or is it blurry? And then we look at verse 10, and that really sums up that section. That they may, it says, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, it says, in every respect. We need to live lives that are consistent with the gospel that we proclaim. This is for everyone here in this room, including myself. And right before we jump into our text for the day, sound doctrine should result in good deeds. Years ago, I read this book. And I was amazed at the number of times that the phrase good works or good deeds were used. And I just want to look at those really briefly. Turn with me to 1:16. And if you have a chance, maybe at home or right now if you want, take a highlighter and just highlight the word good deeds. In 1:16, it's talking about they're worthless for any good deed. It's talking about the Cretans. They are not able to do a good deed. Verse 2:7, he says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Are you an example of good deeds? 2:14, Christ, he came for us that he might redeem us. from every lawless deed, purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is normal for the believer, normal behavior. We should be zealous. We should be boiling over, full of good deeds. That's why I was so encouraged during the announcements, and we discussed this a few weeks ago, that a bunch of deacons wanted to help with that roofing project. That's just a glimpse of the deeds that we should be about. Okay, 3:1. He says, hey, remind them, the Christians, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Are you ready for every good deed? Are you in that mode of thinking that you're ready to do it? Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that, the purpose clause, those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So be careful to engage in good deeds. We should be about that. And lastly, he sends off a parting word to Titus. He says, let our people, verse 14, also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. So you get the point. We should be all about good deeds. If you say you profess Christ and you're not about good deeds, there's a problem. Well, okay, as we come to our text this morning in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, the question is, and I reread this numerous times, and I came up with this thought, how does grace work? What does the work of grace of Christ look like? What's the normal flow of the grace of God? Now, what is Christ doing in this age, okay, of history? See, I think when you come to this text and you understand it, I think you will be better equipped to discern truth versus error, because you'll see what the normal flow of God's grace should look like in the heart and the life of a believer. And when you don't see that, you see cretins, okay? And you see false teachers and false professors. Let's read this text. It's a New American Standard Version, as I said, if you have a different version this morning. So you'll know the difference. Titus 2, verses 11 to 15, and let's follow along with me if you would. For the grace of God has appeared, for the grace of God has appeared, okay, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So let's get out the microscope and zoom in on this passage. All right, verse 11, and the first point of my outline, if you will, and there'll be 3 points, is grace offers salvation to all kinds of people. Grace offers salvation to all kinds of people. And we see that in the passage here, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This began with an event in the past, namely the incarnation of Christ, and continues with its results today. Now the word for here at the beginning of the verse, it tells us this is continuation of the previous thought, and the previous thought was we should adorn the doctrine of God in all things and in every respect. We should live lives consistent with what we say we believe. Now you can come to this text and say, well, it doesn't say that Christ has appeared. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. The word grace and Christ are synonyms for sure. I mean, how can you interpret this any other way? He's talking about a point in human history, namely the putting on of flesh of the Messiah. Grace is not fuzzy feeling or a cloud or whatever. No, it's pointing to Christ. You can't separate the gift of God with Christ. And the word grace means gift. If you want to know the true meaning of that in the Greek, it's gift. Look at verse 4 here, Titus, if you jump across the page. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, it sounds the same as 2:11. when the kindness and love for mankind appeared. The kindness and love is not just a fuzzy feeling. It's Christ. It's talking about Christ. It's equating Christ with grace here in verse 11 of chapter 2. And can I say something about the word grace? It is overused so much today. I was driving home from work. No, I was actually a passenger in the seat Thursday afternoon coming home from work, and I went through one of the towns that I come through, and I saw a church I'd never noticed before. I was carpooling with somebody, and they went a different way, and I never noticed it. So while they're driving, I was looking up the church on my phone, and the description of the church, I'm not going to name it, but it was the description on the cover page just said the word grace about 10 times. We are a grace, you know, filled church. We love grace. We're all about grace. It did mention Jesus' name once on there, but it was like, okay, will you define what grace means, like, before you spout it out so much? And I really want us right at this point to understand that grace very often is confused with licentiousness or license, thinking that God gives out free passes that you know, that allow us to sin without consequence. Oh, yeah, it's covered by grace. Don't worry about sinning that way. And I know Russ has used this many times in sermons, and I shared this with him many years ago. I worked with a coworker. She actually visited this church this year, actually. She's not here this morning, so. She was a brand new believer. I didn't understand grace. We were talking about software that I wanted, and she says, oh, hey, I'll just give you the software. You can copy it, and nobody will know about it, and it's covered by grace, so don't worry about it. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not what we're talking about. Grace is not a license to sin. Shall we sin that grace may abound, Paul said. And the sad thing is that if you dare call people to obey the commands of God or to do good works, you're likely to be called a legalist. Maybe you've had that happen to you. Here's a quote that I found that I really love. It says, grace is not a commodity or a substance. It's an action of God, and therefore it has a result. I love that. So let me read it again because I love it so much. I hope you love it so much. It says that grace is not a commodity or a substance. It's an action of God. Therefore, it has a result. The result, the action that it leads to, is it brings salvation. And what that really says is it breaks the dominion of sin. Listen, if you hear somebody make a profession of faith, or maybe you have, but there's no difference, there's no contrast of B.C. and after Christ, then maybe you're not a believer, really. We hear people who say, oh, well, you know, I made a profession of faith, and they live just like the world. And I think biblically we can safely come to the conclusion that they're truly not born again. And salvation is radical change, by the way. It's not just, oh, well, I'm turning over a new leaf. No, salvation, true salvation, biblically speaking, is a radical change. And then Paul goes on to say here in verse 11 that this grace or Christ has appeared. This is literally the word epiphany. This is the first epiphany here in this text. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God, is the second epiphany that we'll look at as well. So the first epiphany in verse 11 is talking about the coming of Christ as Messiah, came in the flesh, the incarnation. The second epiphany is the return of Christ at the rapture, verse 13. And we live in the middle. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Now we come to the part of the text that we get confused about, or a lot of people say, see, God is teaching here universalism, that we all get saved eventually, so why stress out about this? He says, this grace, it appears, bringing salvation to all men. You know what? All people, you know, are not saved. I know books have come out recently about that. It's just not true. You know what? All Paul is saying here is that salvation is offered to all kinds of people, every kind of people you can imagine, to even the Cretans, to many kinds of people, Jew, Gentile, bond free, men, women. And remember, and I thought about this, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it talks about the scene before the throne of God in heaven. It says that every people, tribe, nation, and tongue will be represented there before the throne. That proves right there he saves every kind of people from, you know, from all places. So grace offers salvation to all people for the glory of God. Okay. Nothing displays the glory of God like the amazing work of redemption that brings unworthy sinners to repentance. When they see the transformed life of you and me, they'll ask questions. So the grace of God, or Christ himself, offers salvation to all kinds of people, but look with me at verse 12. Is that the end of it? No, verse 12, and the point here, number two, is grace schools us through sanctification. Okay, grace schools us through sanctification. In verse 12, it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We go from the past to the present here. This involves being in a classroom as little children. And I know for some of us, it goes back many years. It's kind of funny. This week, I didn't even think about saying this, but this week I actually had the opportunity to go back to my junior high school. I haven't gone back to in many years. You and I are invited to go back to school, if you will, here as we read this passage. Spurgeon said this, the word instructing here is a scholastic term and has to do with the education of children, not merely the teaching, but the training and the bringing up of them. The grace of God has come to be a schoolmaster to us, to teach us, to train us, to prepare us for a more developed state. What are we looking at here? The goal of this instruction, some translations say discipline, some says educate, is towards Christ-likeness. That is the goal of the appearing of grace and sanctification in our lives, that we will become Christ-like. And again, this is the normal flow of the grace of God when he saves people. This is not abnormal. This should be normal. It's not radical if you see somebody living this way. This is normal. Okay, so what is taught in the classroom? Well, we have two negatives and we have three positives. First negative is to deny ungodliness. It's a simple action, by the way, which is interesting. It's not a continuous action. It does say that at salvation and at a point in history, there was a conversion, there was a change to deny ungodliness. It means a want or lack of reverence or piety towards God. It's not fitting for a professing Christian to not worship God. You should worship God. It's not only on Sundays. It's every day of the week. We are called to be worshiping God, have piety toward God. A disregard, it means to disregard the existence of God, a refusal to retain him in knowledge. And I like what John Calvin said about this phrase. He says, there is no stupidity more brutish than the forgetfulness of God, the forgetfulness of God. It's stupid, he says. And it is. So we are naturally, normal flow of grace is that we deny ungodliness. We turn our backs. The second point is to deny worldly desires. It means passions. We see this lived out very well and ably by the Cretans. They were liars, they were evil beasts, and they were lazy gluttons. That is just living out your passions. Real quickly, 1 John 2:15, a lot of us know this, but I really think this really sums up very well for us what this looks like. He says, John says in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 15, he says, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So he says, these desires are not from God, and they're passing away. Why in the world would you live this way if you say you're a Christian? Now, you need to stop us here and just challenge us in this way. I challenge myself too. Why do we think sometimes, and usually, well, I can't say exactly when, I think it might be different for everybody, but why do we sometimes think if we're a Christian, we're missing out on something that the world has to offer? Like, there's got to be something better. You know, we do this Christian thing, it's okay, but man, am I missing out on something? Well, the answer is no, if you're wondering. Think of the Israelites when they left Egypt. They wanted to go back. They said, the food they had there was good, and it's so much better, and I want to go back. You know, Moses, you don't know what you're talking about, and I think going back to Egypt is the best decision. That is how we feel sometimes. We say, yeah, but I'm missing out on so much in the world. No. Your focus is not on God if you're thinking those thoughts. Little footnote to that little comment, too. Do we truly, truly believe that God knows and has what is best for us? When we do the Christian living thing the way he says we should live it, he knows what's best for us, and he wants us to enjoy that. So, the grace that brings salvation, it accompanies with it a love for God and a growing dislike and affection for the passing pleasures of the world. True conversion, have you noticed, brings a new value system to your life. What used to be valuable has really gone down in its value since you believed. So the question I would have is, you know, are these changes evident in your life? But sometimes we think that living the Christian life is just saying no to the bad things and then we're all set with God. Well, right here in this passage, there are two negatives, yes, but there's three positive things. Let's look at those here. So what are we saying yes to? How are we expected to live? First, he says, to live sensibly. And this is inward. It's simple action. It comes from two words, save and mind, which means a sound mind. We're to be sensible. We are to live a life that is characterized by self-control. And it's hard in America sometimes, isn't it? Things flash before our eyes all the time. You can be doing something on the internet, and there's an ad that pops up based on the cookies in there, and they know what your desires are, and they're trying to sell it to you. Are we governed? Do we live our lives characterized by self-control? Living sensibly simply means not yielding to various passions and impulses. And that goes against the American flow, guys. That goes anti-American for sure, because we love just buying on impulse and things like that. But this is the contrast to the way you lived before you were a Christian. If you look back, if you think back to those days, the BC days, if you will, you live lives according to your passions, your lust, your impulses, and you didn't. There was no accountability to God, but he's calling for that with us. The second point, we are to live righteously. This is before men. Living according to what God requires, meaning that we exhibit right conduct. It's conduct that cannot be condemned. As we said before, can your coworkers, neighbors, friends point at something in your life and say, you say you're this way, but look at this in your life. So think about that. Live righteously before men. Now the third point is to live godly, and this is towards God. It means to have a reverence and awe that is well-directed, living lives that are pleasing to God. It's not talking godly, but living godly. To live godly is to live with a reverent awareness of God's sovereignty, and this is hard, over every aspect of your life. It's living a life of worship. Are you ready to, like Job said, should we accept the hardship, the trials, the difficulties? No, I said this backwards. Should we accept the good and not the difficulties that God sends us? We as Americans can easily fall into the trap thinking, oh, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God when things are going well, but what happens when they don't? Is God still sovereign? Is he still there? And does he still love me? So grace schools us by the avenue of sanctification. He longs for us to be more Christ-like, and by his power, we take off our eyes off the world's pitiful pleasures, I put, and focus on life that is life indeed. Well, let's go on to our third point, verses 13 and 14. And I call this section, Grace Sets Our Focus on Future Glory. Grace sets our focus on future glory, verses 13 and 14. And Paul says to Titus, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So this involves the future. What Paul is saying here is that Christ has appeared and has taught us how to live while we wait for his appearing. The word looking here in the New American Standard is a present participle. So literally it says looking is the means by which we live. Looking is the means by which we live. You can't separate the two. You can't just live. You are to live looking. True confessions. It's easy to live the wrong way in this regard. It's easy to live not looking because, hey, Christians thought he was coming 2,000 years ago. Christ was coming 2,000 years ago. And we have to retain that focus on the promise of God that Christ is coming back. Okay? And a great example of this is Simeon and Anna in Luke 2. I thought about this. They were looking forward to the first coming of the Messiah. In fact, Simeon had received a promise that he would stay alive, okay, until the Messiah came. Wow, imagine receiving a promise that sometime in your lifetime the Messiah would come back the second time in his rapture. None of us has received that promise. But we think of Anna, who's 84 years old, serving in the temple as a prophetess, and she was just serving God. She had the privilege, with Simeon, of being alive when the baby came, when the Messiah, when grace appeared. So what about you? Do you truly live waiting and hoping for the coming of Christ, who will bring true righteousness? If not, why not? And the only reason that I could come up with, and I need to be honest about this, is that the world has succeeded to squeeze you into its mold. It talks about that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you're not looking forward to the coming of Christ, the only thing I can think of is the reason why you're not and why I'm not is because the world has squeezed you into its mold, saying, you know what, like in 2 Peter chapter 3, they've made those promises for years that Christ, I mean, so many people have predicted dates and Christ hasn't come. Why? You know, what are you, crazy thinking about that? That is buying into the world's lie that the Messiah will not return. And note the way he describes his event. He calls it the blessed hope, which literally is the appearing of the glory of our Lord. That is the blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our Lord. That is the hope. What a hope. And then we jump to verse 14, and this is, it's describing the Savior who is coming in verse 13. And this is really awesome. Look at verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is the Messiah we are looking for, the Lord we are looking for, the Savior we are looking for who will return, and describes him and what he does. It's an amazing thing. First, we see his sacrifice, okay, who gave himself for us. Man, aren't those precious words, for us? He didn't just come and die. He died for us. So we have three purpose clauses. One, he came to redeem us through that sacrifice, to purify us, and to make us a people for his own possession. Now, the word to redeem us, or the word redeem, has a lot of baggage with it, and it's good baggage. It's to buy out from the slave market of sin something that is not worthy, that's disgusting. I think of the book of Hosea, when the prophet Hosea was asked to go to the market and to buy back his wife who was a prostitute, who had done wicked things. They had one child together, it appears, then they had two more, through prostitution, most likely. She took off and she lived a very loose life. And then, you know, after all those pleasures were done, God says, okay, Hosea, I want you to buy her back because nobody else wants her. This is a picture of God and his love for us, his willingness to buy us back from the slave market of sin. Now, we sit here, we think, oh, well, yeah, but I wasn't that bad. No, you were in God's eyes. So trust me. The Bible says that. The sacrifice was to buy us back. What a picture of love. I mean, how do you beat that? Then to purify us. He longs us to be Christ-like, not to be the way we lived last year, the year before, 10 years ago. And third, to make us a people for his own possession. Four times in the Old Testament, this phrase is used. It's always linked to holiness. He doesn't want a people for his own possession that aren't holy. We ought to be holy. And the definition of for his own possession is over and above. It means over and above. That is specially selected for one's own. Okay, and that's what God does. And exempt from ordinary laws of distribution. I was thinking about that when I think we were watching something recently, and they were doling out the prescription of a will. Somebody had died, and they were reading off who gets what from the will. And I got this picture in my mind. I mean, he doesn't just give us a little. He gives us an abundance. It's just over and above. He wants a people for his own possession. Isn't that crazy that we would be counted in that way? What should be the normal flow or the normal outworking of God's work in this way or his grace? That, the purpose clause, zealous for good deeds. Now, as I said before, I kind of hinted at this. Zealous means to boil over, to be hot or to glow. Fervent or enthusiastically devoted to or eagerly desirous of something. That is what he wants us to be characterized by. Zealous for good deeds. If you're sitting here and you don't really care about how you live your life and doing good deeds for the glory of God, examine yourself. God throughout history has always chosen certain people to be models of his grace. They were chosen not for any other reason except to display to the watching world his saving grace and his purifying work in their lives to the end that he gets the glory. He doesn't pick perfect people because there are none. He chose the Jews. If you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it talks about why and how he chose the Jews to be his people. It's not very complimentary to the Jewish people if you read that. They weren't any but, you know, better than others. They weren't more numerous than the other people. He chose them because he felt like it. I know it doesn't sound theological, but it's true. He felt like it, and that's why he chose them. Think of the apostles. He chose these 12 guys who were nothing but the dregs of society, smelly fishermen and tax gatherers. And look at Paul. He was a Christian killer. Look at you and me. I mean, are we any better? But he chose them and us to be vessels of mercy so that he can do a work in us and get the glory as a result. And that's why he chooses us. That's the work of grace. And I love what Spurgeon says about this. And Spurgeon, in so many ways, is really funny in his quotes. And he's so right about this. He says, I'm so glad that he chose me before he saw me. The closing words that Paul has for Titus here in verse 15 is, hey, these things speak and exhort and reprove with some authority. No, with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These are three imperatives, present imperatives. And I'll just go over them real quickly and we'll be done. Speak is to, hey, keep on speaking, positive and negatively. You need to continue speaking these things because these Cretans on this island need this teaching. The second word is exhort. It means to come alongside. Sometimes the word conveys the idea of comfort, but always at the root there's the idea of enabling a person to meet some difficult situation with confidence. You're going through a hard time. You need exhortation. You need encouragement. You need a paraclete, if you will. And then the third word, so that's positive, and then reprove, to bring to light. In fact, in 1:13, he talks about the Cretans. He says, this testimony about them being liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons is true. He says, therefore, reprove them severely. He doesn't say, just say, hey, do a better job. No, he says, reprove them severely. It's to show someone that they have done something wrong and summon them to repent. We talked about repentance in Sunday school. It's a turning from the idol to God. And then he says, okay, how is Titus to speak, to exhort, and to reprove? He says, with all authority. It's not your own authority, Titus. Why should anyone listen to us? We don't have anything valuable to share with others. It reminds me of Moses. Hey, why should they listen to me? But these are God's commands to Titus on Crete, instructing him how to set things straight in the churches there. They needed this orthodontist I talked about at the beginning to straighten things out. And what he is laying out before us here in Titus 2 is what the normal process of grace, the grace of Christ, looks like in a believer's life. So this teaching is not only for the Cretans, it's for us as well. Well, let me close by asking you four probing questions, if you'll bear with me, and then we'll be done. First, is sin hindering the work of grace in our lives? Is sin hindering the work of grace in our lives? Are there hidden sins? We call them hidden. I mean, they're known to God. But is there sin in our lives that's hindering this, stopping this process of the work of grace? Number two, all right, are we fully yielded to him through his word and characterized by a life of obedience to him? Are we yielded to him through his word? Listen, the word is the agency of the Holy Spirit by which we change. It's not our own goodness that makes us change. It's the agency of the word of God in our lives. If you're not reading the word of God, then you won't change because the Holy Spirit has nothing to work with, so to speak. So are we fully yielded to him through his word and characterized by a life of obedience to him? Third, and this is convicting, but what do others see in you? Let's say tomorrow is Monday. Let's say I go to one of your workplaces and I talk to one of your coworkers and I say, okay, I don't know you and you don't know me, but let me ask you about this guy who goes to our church. What do you see in him? Does he live differently than most people, or how does he talk? What are his values? What does he do for hobbies? What can you tell me about this person in our church? It's a challenging question. If we are to put God on display, we need to be different. Not for the sake of being different, by the way. It's for the sake of honoring God and his word and obedience to God, not just for the sake of being different. And lastly, is Christ on display in your life? And these overlap, I realize, but do people you know look at you and see Christ and the grace of Christ in your life? Do they see your desires are different? You have hope, like 1 Peter says. They ask you why you have the hope in you. I mean, are your words different? Do you laugh at their jokes? Do you go along with their values? So let us think about these things seriously. This is the normal work of grace through Christ. This is normal. This is not radical. This is normal. And I pray that we'll put God on display in our lives like we never have before, and that he'll get the glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to serve your people in this way. May you be exalted, Lord, as a result. We pray in Christ's name.